The title of the sermon this morning is A Practical Reason to Stop Sinning. A Practical Reason to Stop Sinning. Everybody has a fire story. And I'm going to tell you Lydia's, because it's better than mine. When Lydia and I met, shortly after we met, you know, learning everything about each other, she told me the truth about herself. She told me that she didn't light a match until she was in high school. And I laughed, and she laughed, and we both thought that was odd, that was weird. She has this kind of fear of fire, doesn't like fire. And she's much better now, but at the time, as she was growing up, just this fear of fire. And she didn't know why, and so we just laughed about it. So this is another one of the weird things about Lydia, you know. But a few years ago, she realized where that fear had come from. When she was about 7 or 8 years old, her family had a brush fire in the backyard. You know, all the limbs that they had cut down and the different leaves that they had raked up, they put in a pile in the backyard, and so they were making a fire in the backyard. And her dad taught her the coolest thing. He taught her how to get some dirt with a shovel and smother the fire, and then how to rekindle the fire by just hitting it and giving it oxygen, and the fire would come back up. And she thought that was the neatest thing. And then her dad said, you know, it was getting late in the evening. Her dad said, I'm going to go inside. You can stay out and play. Just remember, before you come inside, smother the fire. Well, Lydia played for a little while longer, and she thought she had smothered the fire. So she went inside. She took a bath. By the time she got out of the bath, there was all kinds of commotion going on in the backyard. There was a huge fire in the backyard, and the fire had spread to the woods adjacent to her family's property. Forest was on fire. And her dad, her mom, her brother, and several of the different neighbor families were all in the backyard working together to get this fire out. And that's when Lydia learned, don't play with fire, because you're going to get burnt. This morning, I want to talk to you about a different kind of fire, and that's the fire of sin. And sin is a different kind of fire, because with normal fire, you can get good from it. A normal fire can be contained, and it can be controlled. And as long as you keep it in the fireplace or keep it on the stove, it can be used for heat. It can be used for cooking and for light, and it's just a beautiful sight. But the fire of sin is different, because you can't control it, and you can't contain it. You can't play around with it and get some benefit from it. You can't keep it at arm's length. Either you destroy it, it'll destroy you. If you play with the fire of sin, you will get burnt. We're going to see a story this morning that illustrates this truth. John 5, 1 through 16. My goal this morning is simply this. It's not a profound truth this morning. It's simply this, that if you're living in sin, then I want to motivate you and encourage you to repent this morning. And I also want to motivate you, encourage you, if you're not living in sin, to stay on the path of holiness for your own sake. John 5, 1 through 16. If you remember, in chapter 4, it was the story of the woman at the well. So now it says, After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda, in Aramaic, which has 5 colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Stop for a second. Let me kind of explain some of this. There was a festival, and Jesus went up to the festival. It's funny. Jesus was actually, before this, in Samaria, which is north of Judea. But it says that he went up to Jerusalem for the festival. And that's the way they spoke back then. You always went up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was sort of on a mountain. So you always went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the festival. It doesn't tell us which festival this is, but it was probably one of the big 3. If you're not familiar, there were 3 obligatory Jewish festivals every year. There was the festival of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And every Jewish male who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, by law, had to attend these festivals. And so Jesus went to Jerusalem for the festival. And it says that the incident that we're about to read about happened near the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate. Now, Jerusalem had a wall around it for nearly 5,000 years. It's always had a wall, and it had several gates into the city. And the Bible mentions 19 of these gates. Now, there are probably more, but the Bible mentions 19. I'm not going to name them all, but the corner gate, the valley gate, the Ephraim gate, the gate of the foundation, the fountain gate, and the most famous, and my favorite is the dung gate. This story happens near the sheep gate. How many of you have ever read your Bible and you read about the dung gate? You've come across that term before. Yeah. You're always like, the dung gate. Man. Well, how would you like to live near the dung gate, by the way? And then it says this story happens at the pool of Bethesda. And the word Bethesda means house of mercy. The pool had five colonnades. These were covered porches. Five covered porches around the pool. And it says underneath these colonnades, these covered porches, were all of these disabled people. Why is that? Why were all these disabled people hanging around by the pool of Bethesda? Well, it's because there was a story, a belief that they had that it was a healing pool. In fact, tradition says that some of the minerals in the water at the time caused that water in that pool to be kind of pinkish red. And so the water was a different color. And there was an underground spring that fed the pool of Bethesda. And every once in a while there would be a gush, and it would cause the waters to stir up. And the belief was that that was an angel stirring up the waters. And so the first person, it was believed, that would get into the water when the waters were stirred would get healed. Now, there's no evidence in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says that that was a true thing, but that was the belief that these people had. And so all these disabled people hung around the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the waters to stir. Verse 5 says, one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years and almost paralyzed, as you'll see. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to get well? Now, this is one of the most famous questions that Jesus ever asks in the Bible because it's so odd. This is a man who had been suffering for 38 years from a disability, basically paralyzed, not able to move. And Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? Now, he's hanging out by the pool of Bethesda, where the waters are stirred and where, you know, people hope to get healed. And still Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? And this is an important reminder of a universal truth that not everybody wants to get well. Not everybody wants to be healed. Not everybody wants to be delivered. Not everybody wants to overcome. You know, there are a lot of prisoners that prefer life behind bars. There have been stories of slaves that preferred life as a slave than life in freedom. There are addicts who do not want to be delivered of their addiction. There are people with marriage problems who do not want their marriage to get better. And the reason why Jesus asked this man, do you want to get well, is because if you don't want to get well, then God is not going to help you get well. And that's a fundamental truth that you have to understand about tapping into God's power. A lot of times we ask God to help us and to heal us and to deliver us, and we don't really mean it. And we don't even know that we don't mean it. We just pray for it because we know we're supposed to pray for it. But deep down, if you don't really want the deliverance that you're asking God for, he's not going to give you the power to overcome. And the reason why somebody may not want to get well, for example, this man who had been disabled for 38 years, if he got well, then he would have to join the workforce. He would have to start providing for his own needs. He would have to start thinking about, where am I going to get my next meal from? When he was disabled, he was able to just bum off of others. He was able to just lay around and talk and hang out with people all day, every day. And there are some burdens with having to provide for yourself. So Jesus says, do you want to get well? You have to really want to get well if you want God's power. Verse 7, the disabled man said, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. So this man really did want to get well. And his problem was that because he was so disabled, he could never be the first person into the water, and there was nobody to help him. This is a reminder that there are people in this world that have nobody. There are people in this world that have nobody to help them. They don't have family. They don't have friends. And oftentimes, these people have quirks. These people, there's a reason why they don't have anybody. It's because they're a little odd. And a lot of times, these people find their way into the only place on earth that'll love them. And that's the church. A lot of times in church, in fact, just look around. You'll see a lot of weird people with quirks. Because that's the only place where they can go where people will love them and care for them and accept them. You know, sometimes in our church, you'll see people like this come along. They just don't have anybody. We're the only family that they have. And sometimes because of their quirks, it's tempting to keep them at arm's length. And it's tempting to just, I don't really want to be friends with that person. But God loves these people. And he has a plan to take care of them, just like he has a plan to take care of you. And his plan is to take care of them through the church, through the body of Christ. And so that's why he brings them in. And these people know, well, they have to be nice to me because they're Christians. They're the church. And so we need to take care of these people and love these people. And so I want you to be on the lookout. And just as Jesus helped this person, we need to help those people who have nobody else to help them. Verse 8, Jesus told the man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, here's another insight about experiencing God's power in your life. That's obedience. When God is ready to help you, he's always going to command you to do something. There will always be things that you have to do. You will always have to do your part. So Jesus gave this man three commands. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And it was only until the man obeyed that he experienced Christ's power. He had to believe that this was actually possible, and he had to do it. And then he was healed. And for you to experience God's power and God's blessing in your life, you've got to do your part. And really what that means is you have to do everything within your power. You have to have a sincere desire to want to get well and to want to overcome. And then you have to do everything within your power. In other words, you can't just sit back and say, "God, I'm not doing anything. If you want to help me, help me. But it's all on you, God." God says, "Well, I'll help you if you really want help. And if you really want help, you're going to do everything that God tells you to do." Now, let's move on to verse 10. The end of verse 9 says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat.'" So it says that the Jews are the one who are criticizing this man. Remember that that term, as we read through the Gospel of John, the Jews, most often refers to not the Jews in general, not all the Jewish people, but the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, the Senate, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. And they told the man, "You cannot pick up your mat on the Sabbath." Now, the Sabbath was very, very important to the Jews, extremely important. All of their worship centered around the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was not meant to be a day like other days. The Sabbath was meant to be a day set apart, but originally the command was you cannot work on the Sabbath. And what that means is you cannot do your normal, ordinary work. It wasn't that you couldn't do anything good on the Sabbath. It wasn't that, you know, like if your child is choking to death on the Sabbath, that you can't go and help your child, obviously. You can do good things on the Sabbath, but it's supposed to be a day that you get away from your normal job, your normal work. If you're a carpenter, stop doing your carpentry for that day. Take a day off and worship the Lord. But the Jews, the Jewish leaders, took the Sabbath and they complicated it. And they made it a burden instead of a blessing. And they added 39 classifications of work. They wanted to define every kind of work, every kind of instance of what it meant to not work and to rest. They said it was a sin for a man to carry a needle in his robe on the Sabbath. Some of them said it was a sin to put in your false teeth on the Sabbath, or to put on your artificial leg on the Sabbath. Some said that it was a sin to wear a brooch or a decorative pin on your clothing on the Sabbath. And so the Jews took it very, very seriously. Why is that? Well, breaking the Sabbath was one of the reasons that God judged the nation of Judah by sending the Babylonians to conquer them and to take them away into exile. It's because the people were breaking the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders at this time believed, if we want to avoid God's wrath and if we want to incur all of God's blessings, we've got to keep the Sabbath. It was also believed that keeping the Sabbath was essential for the coming of the Messiah. Remember, the Jewish people were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and there was this belief going around. It didn't come from the Bible. It was just this tradition that they believed and taught that if the entire Jewish nation could unite and just keep the Sabbath 2 weeks in a row perfectly, then the Messiah would come. And so they saw anybody who was interfering with the Sabbath as a major threat to the whole nation of Israel. And here Jesus was. Not only did Jesus break the Sabbath by healing someone, he did medical work on the Sabbath, that was against the rules, but he also commanded somebody else to break the Sabbath. He told that man, get up, pick up your mat, which is against the Sabbath laws, and walk. So the Jewish leaders did not like this at all. And this is the beginning. This was a turning point in Jesus' life and his ministry. This is really when the Jewish leaders started trying to murder Jesus. This is when they started looking for a way to kill him, to take him out. Now, one thing before we move on, this is an important reminder that good deeds are not always rewarded. Here Jesus was, he had done something wonderful, an awesome work of compassion for a man who had been suffering for a long time. And all the Jewish leaders could think about was, you broke the Sabbath. Not that you did this amazing miracle and healed somebody, but you broke the Sabbath. And you need to remember that your good deeds, your devotion to Christ will not always be rewarded, will not always be applauded by people in this world. In fact, you'll often be misunderstood when you live for Christ and do something good. You'll be criticized and condemned and rejected, sometimes persecuted, just for trying to do something for Jesus, just for trying to do something good. And sometimes that criticism and persecution will come from within your own family and from within the church. And that's why you have to remember that we don't do good for the applause of men. We live for an audience of one. And we're going to do good, and we're going to do right, and we're going to live for Jesus regardless of what people say, even if nobody notices, even if people criticize us. Verse 11, it says, he replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. So the Jewish leaders are asking this guy, what happened? Why are you working on the Sabbath? He said, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk? They asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I want to focus in on verse 14, where Jesus said, do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Now, apparently, this man was not merely physically disabled. He was spiritually disabled. He was a sinner. He had been living in active, ongoing rebellion against God. Jesus healed him, and Jesus said, stop sinning. Stop sinning. Don't sin anymore, or something worse is going to happen to you. Something worse than your 38-year-long disability. Something worse is going to happen to you if you keep sinning. Stop it. And so I would like for you to remember these words as you leave today, this week. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Now, I want to point out three insights about sin and suffering. Three insights about the relationship between sin and suffering. The first one is that not all suffering is the result of personal sin. Not all suffering is the result of personal sin. The Bible is full of examples of godly people suffering. That's the story of the Bible. You take 11 of the 12 apostles were killed for their faith. The apostle Paul was killed for his faith. John the Baptist was beheaded. Joseph was a righteous man, but he was sold into slavery by his own brothers, and then he was falsely accused of sexual assault and imprisoned. Job was a very righteous man, and he lost everything. The most obvious example of suffering, even though you're godly, is Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 53 describes his suffering. Verse 3 says, listen to Christ's suffering. Okay, here's the most godly man who ever lived. He was perfect. And listen to his suffering. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. Jesus got sick. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. I'm not going to read it, but verse 4 goes on to say that he bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. Verse 5, he was pierced and crushed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus suffered, but he was perfect. And so it's very possible when you suffer that it has nothing to do with your personal sin. Don't always think when you're suffering that God is mad at you, God is angry with you, God is punishing you. There are many different reasons for suffering. Sometimes God uses suffering to move us from where we are to where he wants us to be. Sometimes God uses suffering and adversity to make us stronger. Sometimes God allows us to go through trials so he can deliver us and be glorified. Sometimes God allows us to go through trials such as suffering financially so that he can protect us from the temptations of prosperity. God allows us to suffer to protect us from the sin of pride. Remember the Apostle Paul and the thorn in his flesh? That was to protect him from pride. Sometimes our suffering is caused by other people. It has nothing to do with you. You just happen to be in relationship with other people that are in sin, and therefore you're suffering. So not all suffering is the result of personal sin. Here's number two, the second insight. Some suffering is the result of personal sin. Some suffering is the result of personal sin. King David provides a good example of this. King David was a man after God's heart, loved the Lord. He was one of God's favorites because he was just so devoted. And yet, when King David sinned, God laid the smack down. He suffered. He was punished. For example, because of David's adultery with Bathsheba, God allowed their newborn son to die. God also, because of David's adultery, told David that the sword would never leave his house. He wouldn't have peace for the rest of his life. Because of his adultery, God allowed David's own son, Absalom, to betray David and attempt to steal the crown. Absalom raised an army, invaded Jerusalem, sent David on the run, and slept with David's concubines in broad daylight for all of Israel to see. David later on acted against God's will by taking a census of the nation. God responded by sending a plague on Israel that killed 70,000 men. God also caused David to get sick because of his sin. David writes about this in the Psalms. There were several times he was dealing with sickness. It was because of his sin. It says, Psalm 32, 3 through 4, when I kept silent, that is, when I refused to confess my sins, when I held on to my sin, when I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as the summer's heat. This is a man who's suffering physical ailment because of his sin. And then we see this in chapter 38, Psalm 38, 1 through 8. Listen to David's words and how he's experiencing God's hand of discipline and punishment because of his sin. He says, Lord, do not punish me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my body because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am bent over and brought very low. All day long I go around in mourning. For my insides are full of burning pain, and there is no soundness in my body. I am faint and severely crushed. I groan because of the anguish of my heart. So David's suffering physical sickness because of his sin. And God can punish you and will punish you for your sin. If you continue in sin as a Christian, God will punish you. He will discipline you. Well, how will he discipline you? Well, if you just look at what David endured as some examples, God punished him with loss, with conflict and relational problems, with sickness, with financial and career difficulties. Now, here's something that hopefully scares you a little bit. But first a question. Are you suffering right now in some way? Are you struggling right now in some way? Are you going through some kind of adversity, some kind of trial right now? If so, it could be because of your sin. It could be God's hand of discipline on you. It could be God punishing. You could be going through the difficulties you're going through right now because of your sin. You don't have to be going through that. You don't have to be struggling. You don't have to be hurting. But you are because of your sin. Why does God punish us? Why does God discipline us? It's to motivate us to obedience. In Psalm 119:67, David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In other words, I was running in disobedience, running away from God, doing my own thing, my own way, ignoring God's commands, but then God afflicted me. And now I keep your word. That's the point. God will make you suffer as his child until you turn and obey. Here's a third insight about sin and suffering. And this comes straight from the words of Jesus in this story. Verse 14, if you continue to sin, something worse will happen to you. If you continue to sin, something worse will happen to you. Think about the suffering that you're enduring right now, the struggle that you're enduring right now, the adversity, the trial, whatever. If you don't turn from your sin, something worse will happen to you. And that's straight from the mouth of Jesus. Now, you may not be suffering right now. You may be living during a time of prosperity, a good time in your life. You're feeling good. Finances are good. Can't say that your politician just won because I know that's not true about you. But life is pretty good for you right now. But rest assured that if you are living in sin, something worse will happen to you. God will punish you. Psalm 7, 11 through 13. Promises us that God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. We talk so much about the love of God, we forget about the wrath of God and the justice of God. If anyone does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He tips his arrows with fire. Now, there are two kinds of suffering that God inflicts upon sinners. The first is earthly suffering. If you continue in sin, God will punish you in this life. No doubt, if you continue in sin, God will punish you in this life. Psalm 145:20, the Lord guards all those who love him, but he destroys all the wicked. Proverbs 3:33, the Lord's curse is on the household of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. If you continue in sin, God will punish you in this life. And then there's eternal suffering. If you continue in sin, God will punish you in the next life. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. It says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom." Ultimately, the punishment for living in sin is hell. Eternal separation from God in a place of torment. And if you continue in sin, that's where you go. And you say, well, but I'm saved. I'm saved, and so my salvation is secure. But if that's your attitude, if your attitude is, well, I'm saved, so now I can continue in sin with no consequences, because at least I'm going to heaven, then it's a good chance that you're not saved. Because when you get saved, God gives you a new heart with the desire and the power to please him. And now you love God and you want to please him. And even if you struggle with sin, you hate it and you want to please your heavenly Father. You don't want to just live in sin because you know you've got heaven secured. So what's the application here? If you continue to sin, something worse will happen to you. The application is this: repent of all sin and pursue holiness in your life. Repent of all sin and pursue holiness in your life. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 13, 3. He said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well." Unless you repent, you will all perish as well. And so the application here is very, very simple. Repent of all sin. What is sin? Sin is any failure to obey God's commands, either by commission or omission. Sins of commission, doing things that God said don't do, or sins of omission, failing to do things that God said to do. So any failure to obey God's commands, that's sin. What is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God in obedience. That's the application. Repent of sin, pursue holiness. One of the greatest examples of repentance in the Bible is the people of Nineveh. If you know the story of Jonah, it's a great story, a short book in the Bible. God sent the prophet Jonah to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh, the Assyrians. These were not Jews. This was the main city, the most powerful city, the most powerful nation, the capital of the most powerful country in the world, Nineveh. It was actually the enemy of Israel. And God told Jonah, go to the people of Nineveh and tell them to repent, or in 40 days I'm going to demolish them. I am going to destroy them, wipe them out. So Jonah, if you know the story, after a little bit of wrestling with God, he goes and he preaches to the people of Nineveh. And this is their response, Jonah 3, 5 through 10. I want you to notice their response of repentance. It says, then the people of Nineveh believed God. And that's what I hope that you would do this morning, that whenever I say that if you continue in sin, something worse will happen to you, I hope that you will believe God. Believe that. The people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now look at verse 10. This is the hope for you and for me. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways, so God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. Turn from your sins, repent of all sin, no matter how small, and pursue holiness. What are some common sins today? Pornography, premarital sex, adultery, stealing, cheating at work or at school or on your taxes, lying, dishonoring your parents, drunkenness, drug abuse, not tithing, abusing your body with poor diet or lack of exercise or using tobacco, gossip, dirty language, not being involved in church, not disciplining or discipling your kids. Repent of your sins. Now, back to some hopeful words. What if you are suffering because of your personal sin? What if you are right now struggling because of your personal sin? Is there any hope? There is. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14. Verse 14 is a very popular verse. A lot of people miss verse 13. Verse 13 says, and this is God speaking. He says, if I shut the sky so there is no rain, or if I command the grasshopper to consume the land, or if I send pestilence on my people, Why would God do these things? It's because they're living in sin. His people. He says, if I do these things, and then verse 14, and my people who bear my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. I love Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy and peace. And what that means is that when you're living in obedience to God, that you will experience God's joy and God's peace. A lot of people struggle with depression and unhappiness and sadness and melancholy because they're living in sin. They're not getting that supernatural infusion of God's joy and peace, but you can have that back. God can heal you. God can take away your suffering if you repent, and he will. Now, I don't know about all your sufferings, and I don't know why you're suffering, but if you are suffering in a certain way because of your sin, repent, and God will heal you. God will take care of you. God will restore you. God will give you a new beginning, but you've got to take sin seriously. Sin is a fire that you don't want to play with. It will burn you every time. So if you're living in sin today, would you repent? I want you to remember Jesus' words all week long. Remember these words in verse 14. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this warning, this loving warning to turn from our sins. We know that you love us unconditionally, but we also know that you are a good father who disciplines his children when they go astray to motivate us back to obedience. And so we know, Lord, that if we continue in sin, something worse will happen to us. Help us, Lord, to believe these words and to walk in obedience, to repent of all sin. I pray, Lord, that you would just even right now begin to convict us and to show us the different areas of our lives that are angering you, that are offending you, the sins in our hearts. Show them to us, Lord, clearly, and help us to repent, God. We can't repent of our own strength. We can only do it, Lord, by your grace, with your strength. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is passionate about holiness, passionate about walking in obedience, passionate about overcoming and turning from sin, so that we can be fully blessed and used by you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.